Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, the book of Esther. We're in chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll go from there. We'll have a word of prayer after we read Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fear had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and her mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought into the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oils of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done while he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Let's have a word of prayer before we start into this. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, the fact that you've preserved it for all these years, for us to not only read, but to study and to learn with your Holy Spirit's help to be better servants of yours, to occupy, Lord, until you come. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you'd help us to handle your word carefully, that we would not add anything to it or take anything away from it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, for those of you who weren't here the last time that I spoke, I'm endeavoring to go through the book of Esther based on our Ecclesiastes study, which, by the way, just finished up this morning, may take some time. And we're not prompted to go any faster than what the Spirit will guide us to go through. And so this morning obviously the last time I spoke was on chapter 1, and just a very brief couple of points to review. Esther is a historical book about Jewish life under subordination to the Persian Empire. This King Xerxes, maybe some of your Bibles have Ahasuerus, that is the name given to this king, the Hebrew name, but his Persian name was Xerxes. He is the king. The current world power is the Medo-Persian Empire, which at the time consisted of 127 provinces, which stretched from Ethiopia to India. It was, for all intents and purposes, the known landmass of the world at that point in history. The story takes place in the ancient city of Susa, which would be in present-day southwest Iran. Now, the Jewish people were living there as a result of being carried away during the invasion of the Babylonian Empire under the King Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews are a minority population living in a foreign land while still trying to live for God and attempting to follow their Jewish customs. The Persians didn't like the Jews. They did what they could to assimilate them into the Persian culture. And part of that assimilation process was that they changed their names. They took their Hebrew names and they gave them new names, which were Persian names, or prior to that, Babylonian names. Esther was the Persian name given to this woman whose Hebrew name was Hadassah. Now, if you were here for chapter 1, you recall that we were discussing the time frame was the third year of the reign of King Xerxes under the Medo-Persian Empire. We spent some time looking at his unquestioned authority and power and majesty over the entire landmass of these 127 provinces of the world. He demonstrated that authority and that power and that majesty by giving a 6-month-long party for all of the nobles and governors and the military leaders of the Medes and the Persians. He followed that 6-month party up with a 7-day party and feast on top of that to honor the people who were at the citadel, this palace grounds, if you will, who served him, including his closest advisors. And it's during this second feast that we see the events of chapter 1 playing out in that the king is under the influence of wine, of his big ego, of his uncontrolled temper, and poor advice from his counselors that brings Xerxes to the point where that he banishes his queen Vashti forever for insubordination. He asked her to come, she didn't come, and now she's banned forever. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning, in verse 1 of chapter 2. But before we get to that, before we do that, we've got to acknowledge that one of the main points from the previous message in chapter 1 was that in order to properly understand the book of Esther, and essentially all of the Bible, we've got to be able to distance ourselves from the details, the minute characters, and to be able to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. That we don't let the main point get buried in the details. And the thing that we want to look at here this morning, and we're going to spend a significant amount of time on it, is the doctrine of providence. In case this is a new term for you, we'll try to define it. By definition, providence is the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures. He is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Now, that's a mouthful. If you want a shortened version of that, it's this: nothing happens except through Him and by His will. Eric, a couple of weeks ago when he was up here, he made the statement that he and Ryan and myself, as we take this rotation of filling the pulpit, have made the decision that we want to go back to fundamentals, that we want to go to the basic tenets of our faith and of Scripture. Of course, then he immediately went into the tackling the temptation of Christ, which that's certainly not basic and it's certainly not fundamental. But so that I can't be outdone by him, I'm going to tackle providence today. So we'll see how we make out on that. The idea that preachers, whoever they be, whether they're pastors trained in seminary or whether they're just hacks like us up here trying to fill the spot, it's common for preachers to tell others about God, right? I mean, that's our role. But ultimately, aren't we just one hunk of clay telling another hunk of clay about the nuances of the potter? I mean, it seems like that it's the tail wagging the dog, right? Our knowledge and our understanding of God, who God is, in His attributes, must come from His Word, because He wrote it, right? It's autobiographical. Here we see the fulfilling of the mysterious command to preach the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. And it seems foolish to many. In fact, Scripture backs that up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So here we are. We're going to dive into this. But we can't go any further in this book of Esther without attempting to get a better understanding of God's providence in His creation. So obviously that would assume that we have to start with affirming our position that God created everything. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Right? It doesn't get much more straightforward than that. You'll also notice there's no scientific explanation there. And for good reason, because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And I need to ask you, do you believe that? Yeah. Are you searching for some scientific evidence that God created all things? Yeah. Romans 1:20 tells us that, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now that speaks about creation, right? That speaks about what we see when we look around. But we need to exercise some caution here in that we don't confuse God with His creation. It's pantheism. Pantheism looks at nature and they see God. They believe that creation and God are one and the same. They see God in the tree and don't recognize that He made the tree, right? To take that a step further, since we, as human beings, are created by God, in His image, in fact, according to Genesis, then to the pantheist, we become God. We are God. His creation is God in their mind. And there's a lot of people that we run into that they might not know the terminology. They might not consider themselves to be pantheists, but then when you talk to them, they like to say, well, I'm not a particularly religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. And the idea in and of itself sounds great, but to be a spiritual person, then you have to acknowledge that there is a higher power, right? And that higher power is not ourself. The dangerousness of that teaching lies in the fact that if we become God, then we only answer to ourselves. And if we're God, our security is in our own strength, which is not anything that any of us, I would think, would be very comfortable in assuming. Creation itself testifies of God. His fingerprints, if you will, are all over creation. The first step in understanding providence is to understand that God created everything. His role as creator gives Him the authority to preserve and direct His creation. Remember what we talked about, the potter and the clay, and understanding our roles? The vast majority of people that we will interact with are opposed to this notion. If you were to discuss this with them, the idea that God is in control of His creation, that providence exists, and that God is working and moving to enact His plan, they would be opposed to that. They would probably say, if God is in control, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is in control, why did my wife get sick and die? If God is in control, why did my parents get a divorce? But providence doesn't mean that God moves us around like pawns on a chessboard, right? So we have to ask ourselves, what is He doing? Well, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, here's the part you want to hear, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan. Jenny, in her prayer this morning, talked about God's plan, and that's perfect, because which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see here that God has a plan, and it will be accomplished in the fullness of time. What is the plan? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That plan was being executed as much in the events of the book of Esther 2,500 years ago as it is today. The Bible clearly teaches that the doctrine of providence, that fact is indisputable. The mysterious part about providence is in the way that God accomplishes His plan through the will of a free man. The 19th century theologian Charles Bridges gives this explanation of how God works in His creation and providence. He says, in inert matter, God acts by physical force. In brute animals, by instinct and appetite. In intelligent beings, by motives suited to their faculties. In His redeemed people, by the influence of grace. In other words, God is not controlling events like a puppeteer where that we're all on a string. Rather, He's using the actions of people born out of their free will to accomplish His plan. That's the mysterious part about this and how providence is difficult a concept to get. We talked about that a little bit at the end of Sunday school hour in that how God uses even the failures of people to accomplish his plan. And we're going to try to develop that a little bit more going on here this morning. So let's take a look at what Solomon said about this very topic in Proverbs 21:1. He says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So in creation, God exercised his divine energy to bring the world into being. And in providence, he continues to exercise his divine energy to sustain the universe and to bring all things to their appointed end, which ultimately, as we saw in Ephesians 1, is when everything in heaven and earth will be united in and through the purposes as it relates to Jesus. If we're to get an accurate and complete understanding of the book of Esther, we must come to terms with the fact of providence, that God the Creator sustains everything by his power. That being said, it's okay to admit that the doctrine of providence has some mystery to it, that it's hard to fully grasp how God doesn't interfere with the natural order of things, but actually uses natural order to suit his purposes. Remember, we discussed in Esther chapter 1 that the overlying story of Esther is God's deliverance of his people. He was delivering the Jews from annihilation. And we discussed briefly in chapter 1 why that was important. And that was because through the Jewish lineage, Jesus, the Messiah, would be born. God's providence had nothing to do with King Xerxes banishing his queen. Vashti was banished as a result of a free decision by Xerxes. He, in a moment of wine-fueled anger, took the advice of his counselors, and in an effort to vindicate his wounded pride, he banished Vashti forever from the palace and from her position as queen. He did that. God had nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with the decisions that Xerxes and these other men made. But as we read earlier in chapter 2, when we were introduced to Esther, we see that she's a beautiful Jewish woman. She's chosen as a replacement for Vashti, thus setting up her to have direct access to the Persian king, which, as we'll see as we go through the story, is essential in the deliverance of the Jewish people. We must remind ourselves that the providence of God is very seldom obvious at the time that it's happening. It's only when we look back on the events that are ordained by God that we see his unmistakable providential hand directing these events. Likewise, the people who are in the midst of these events almost certainly are not aware of what God was doing at the moment. God's providence can look very chaotic at times, so we have to be careful that we don't misinterpret the providence by not trusting his promises. A couple of examples that we should maybe look at briefly here would be, think about the book of Ruth and the life of Naomi. Naomi leaves her land, Bethlehem, with her husband because of famine. She goes into a foreign land where that her two adult sons marry foreign women. Sometime after that, all three of the men, Naomi's husband and both of her sons, die. She, Naomi, intent on returning to her homeland, tells her daughter-in-laws, who are both obviously widows now, "You stay here with your people." And you remember Ruth's response to that? Ruth's response is, "My God will be, or your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." And she develops this relationship with her mother-in-law, and she returns with Naomi. You say, what's this got to do with providence? Well, it has everything to do with providence, because at the time, do you think Naomi was looking at all these events and saying, "Hey, this is great, I'm right in the middle of what God wants me to do"? No, she wasn't saying that. She just lost both of her sons and her husband. She didn't understand what God was doing. But what God was doing was he was setting up the alignment, the events, and whereby that that Ruth meets Boaz and subsequently are married, and then David is the grandson or the great-grandson of Boaz. And why is that important? Because Jesus was coming through the line of David. This whole idea that God is preserving his people over and over and over, we see this. Another event that shows God's providence, and this one is one that I'm sure if any of us were in this situation would not have seen it as providential. We would have been questioning. But you think about over in Acts, where I think chapter 27 and 28, and Paul is being sent to Rome. He needs to appear before Caesar. And he is on this trade ship, which has 275 other people on it, give or take, many of whom were prisoners. And their centurion, who is in charge of the prisoners, is insisting that they sail, that they leave the island of Crete, and that they sail on into Italy. And Paul, because of the lateness of the season, warns them against sailing and says, you know, we shouldn't be going. We're going to get ourselves in the midst of trouble here in this storm. Yet the pilot of the ship, the captain of the ship, and the centurion agree, we're going to sail. Most of you know the story in that what began as a gentle south breeze turned into hurricane-force winds. And they are in serious trouble, so much so that they tie ropes around the ship to hold it together, keep it from breaking apart. And then they start throwing the tackle, the way of controlling the ship, they're throwing it overboard to try to lighten the load. And in the process, remember, along about day 12 or 13, the Lord appears in a vision to Paul, and he says, don't worry, you and everyone on this ship are going to be spared. No one will lose their life. Now, for those of you who are more astute students and think about this story, what happened immediately thereafter? All the waves subsided, right? The ocean became calm, and they just kind of kicked back in a recliner until they ran ashore. No, that's not the story. The story was it got worse. Day 14 got worse. So much so that they said all of these guys that were, you know, experienced sailors had given up hope. They said, we're going to die. Do you think that at that point that it would have been easy to look and say, God's providence is not lining up with his promise? Of course, his providence was chaos, that the storm was getting worse instead of better. But the promise was that they would all survive. Obviously, if you read on, you know that that's exactly what happened. The ship was washed up on a beach. The men were told to swim for their life, and those who couldn't swim jumped on planks from the ship that was breaking up and were washed ashore. It was total chaos, but it was nonetheless God's providence that put Paul where he needed to be. Remember in that same passage of Scripture, he says, you have to testify before Caesar. So God's providences aren't always easy to interpret. I will say that, correctly understood, that to the Christian, a proper understanding of God's providence is a source of comfort. We recognize and affirm that God is sovereign over all of the events of his creation. Even when we're disheartened and it appears that everything is so crooked and irregular, the doctrine of providence is in the Bible to say to us, remember that God is actually sovereign over all these affairs. We see God at work providentially throughout the book of Esther. Even though, as we pointed out last time, a book where God's name doesn't appear in the entire book. Yet, from the vantage point of looking back, we see unmistakable coincidences that allow God's people, the Jews, to stave off certain extermination. If you're familiar with the story or if you've read ahead, you'll recognize one of these instances clearly over in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, that night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found and recorded where Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. This is a classic example of providence. Why couldn't the king sleep? I don't know. He couldn't sleep. That had nothing to do with providence. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. As we get older, sometimes we can't sleep, right? He couldn't sleep. He had insomnia. But the book that he requests to be read shows God's providence in the events of that night. The Chronicles that he asked to have read to him would remind him that the king, would remind the king that a Jewish man named Mordecai saved his life by reporting an assassination plot against him. My guess is, and this is just an assumption, that he asked for this book to be read because he was full of himself. We already saw that in chapter 1. So, what does a narcissistic man like to hear? He likes to hear things about himself, right? So he asked that the book of Chronicles, all the great things that he's done, be read in his hearing. And this request purely happenstance, appears to be happenstance, results in him being reminded that Mordecai had, in effect, saved his life. So if we go back to the chapter that we read, we see that God had nothing to do with Xerxes' drunken outburst that banished his queen. He had nothing to do with the suggestion given by his attendants to have a beauty pageant, to find a replacement. But God did have everything to do with creating Esther's DNA that allowed her to have a beautiful face and a good figure. Let's stop there for a second, and let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God ordained Esther's DNA to make her beautiful? In Jeremiah 1, God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." And that seems clear that God ordains DNA of every baby that's ever formed in its mother's womb. And if we can affirm that fact, then we also need to affirm that he made us as he wants us to be. Right? Let's go back to the potter and the clay analogy from Isaiah. Who are we as lumps of clay to be questioning the potter for the way that he made us? Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say the potter has no hands?" We are constantly bombarded with the world's teaching that a baby should be left to make their own decision as to what their gender is, that sexual orientation is a person's right to choose. How many adolescent kids and teens are being swept up in this garbage? Because it's a cool thing to do, right? To toy with our very identity. God made us the way that he wanted us. And he made us in a way that is pleasing to himself. Now, it bugs me a little bit that I'm not as handsome as Ryan, but I'll have to get by, right? I'm smarter than Ryan, so I'm all right that way. Right? It bugs me that I'm not as good as Eric when he gets up here and preaches without notes, but I'm a better fisherman than him. So that's how it works, right?
More humble
too, right? But as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, it's our responsibility to help our kids to understand that they're precious in God's sight just the way they are because he made them that way. It's very important to tell these stories the correct way this story of Esther. As we said last time, it's tempting to use the characters in the story as the lesson to be learned. But if we do that, we miss the point of the story and we end up teaching something that's just a morality lesson instead. Esther was brave. You should be brave. The king had a problem with his temper. You shouldn't have a problem with his temper. But to tell the story that way misses the point of the book. Namely, that God is working out his plan in and through some unsavory characters who unknowingly are carrying out his plan by their very actions. Psalm 2 describes this in part where we read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The very fact that the Jews are under Persian control in the book of Esther is a result of God's providence. We already discussed that they were carried off by the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was done for a refining of God's people because they were sinning. Surely the pagan Babylonians had no idea that they were being used by God to accomplish his purpose. So as we go through this story of Esther, we're going to be challenged by some awkward and uncomfortable actions by the characters. But we will have failed to properly understand the story if we get hung up on those situations instead of seeing what God is doing in spite of the situations. Now, the difficult part of going through a book like this in a worship service is that there's never an easy spot to end, right? But it's noon and I've got about 6 pages of notes left, so I won't belabor the point. We'll save some of this for next time. But I think to conclude at a spot before we get into anything else, is it's important that if we take away something from this morning, is that providence, even the word doctrine, this is the doctrine of providence. People get scared by words like that when we talk about doctrine. It's overwhelming to them. Doctrine means teaching. It's not that big of a deal. Providence is this big, big, mysterious word. But, well, we've acknowledged that there's some mystery to it and that it's difficult for us to process in our mind. It's essential that we, as Christians, in the day and age in we live, understand providence and what role it is in how we live and how things happen around us. We look at things in our world, in our country, in our politics, in our schools, and we see this constant spiral of downward morality and ethics and honesty and decency and the acknowledgement of God and what his role is in our lives is constantly eroded. And we think, how can this happen? And what is my role? And how do I stop this? We'll talk about that a little bit more in the next session when I'm up here again. But suffice to say that the thing that the takeaway from this morning is to understand that God is in fact in control, that he is in fact working out his plan, that he is in fact using those who actually are conspiring against him to accomplish his purpose. That's going to do it for this morning, so let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful again that we've had the opportunity to open your word together, to study it, and to have your Holy Spirit enable us to learn. Father, I pray that you would show us how that we should, in a world that is opposed to you and attacks those who associate with you, that we need to honor you in the way that we live, and at the way that we exist in the society that we live in. Lord, we'd ask you to help each one of us to accomplish your will and your purpose. In Christ's name.